Christ of the Bible. Bible study lesson number 16, November 2nd, 2011. We're looking at the real Christ of the Bible in a day and age when people no longer think about God in many fundamental evangelical local churches. Way is described in the Bible. Much of American Christianity has become, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes in connection to the church and their beliefs, picking and choosing which doctrines they want. We see Christians, or professed Christians, I assume they're born again believers in Jesus Christ, because I understand grace, on television pointing up to heaven. Coach in the sky gave them the victory. One guy says, who's probably not a believer, that a believer points to the pass and says, I want to thank Jesus Christ for letting me complete that touchdown pass and win this ball game. If the Lord Jesus Christ was intervening in football games or baseball games or track meets or something for the purpose where many people are involved in, believers possibly praying on both sides and answer prayer. Now, God has a plan. That plan includes blessing believers and honoring believers. Not a believer. Football team can be successful because God wants certain believers to be successful with any intent to bless or applying Bible doctrine and living for them. Yes. Understand that God keeps businesses going because the janitor in the business is a spiritually mature believer who's living for God. He's using that business to supply his need according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. Don't misunderstand. Understand the sovereignty of God in those things. At the same time, though, he's not the coach in the sky. God the Father is not the old man upstairs. And Jesus Christ isn't my coach in the sky. He is, God the Father is God the Father, the first person of the triune Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ technically is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the God-man in hypostatic union, eternally united together. True humanity, but yet absolute true God. God, the Holy Spirit, is absolute God. And we need to think about God as the being that he is, sovereign, having all authority, supreme. There is no one superior to God. Eternal, infinite, without beginning, life, alive, eternal life, not just eternal, but eternal life. Omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. All things lay bare before him at all times and all places. He is beyond the finite created world. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Immutable, unchangeable. Absolute, unfailing love. Are all his attributes. Truth. The veracity of God. God is absolute truth. The verity of God. Everything he says is absolute truth. The veracity of God. He is faithful to all that he says he will do. He's just and righteous. Righteousness is his policy of eternal holiness. Justice is the defender of that holiness. We need to understand these things. We need to relate to them. In Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteous shall rise with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness is the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what we're dealing with in this class today. Before we begin, let's pause for solemn prayer, then to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you once more for another day you've given us to teach the word of the living God. We thank you for allowing us to teach it, for giving us the strength to teach it, providing the equipment to teach it. Recognize that all things we have come from you, that you are the true and living God. Sanctify and bless this teaching, we ask in Christ's name. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we think about the names of Jesus from which we're learning from, we tell you that his formal full name is the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. We look first at the name of Christ as Jesus, the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, found in Joshua 1:1, Zechariah 3:1, or Jeshua in Ezra 2:2, is derived from the Hebrew words to save. It designates Christ as a Savior. That's taught in Matthew chapter 21. You said, whoa, I thought you were teaching on the Son. I am teaching on the Son. But I want to clarify a couple of things to you before I take you to where we're going on the doctrine of Christ as the Son of Righteousness. Matthew 1:21, reading from the NASB, says, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Two types. Christ bore the same name in the Old Testament, namely Joshua the son of Nun, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak. Is the root behind Jesus. I'm just giving you the beginning and the basics of this for a moment. Christ, New Testament form of the Old Testament name Messiah, which means the Anointed One. According to the Old Testament prophets, 1 Kings 19:16, priests, Exodus 29:7, Kings, 1 Samuel 10:1, were anointed with oil, which symbolized the Holy Spirit. By this anointing, they were set apart for their respective offices and were qualified for them. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit for the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Historically, this anointing took place when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. His work in connection with the Father, and when he was baptized by the Spirit in the Jordan River, same time that John baptized him with water, the dove descended down upon him. The Father provided the seed. The Holy Spirit cleansed out the womb and made it perfect for Christ to come into, and he received the Spirit in his womb because John the Baptist was said to have been set apart in the womb. Christ the Son. We can't question it. We don't have time to teach on it this time. We'll come back to all this in greater detail when we get to the conception of him as the Son of Man in detail. But he is also bears the title the Son of Man. This name is applied to Christ was derived from Daniel 7:13, as the name was Jesus generally applied to himself. Brothers seldom use it. While it does contain an indication of the humanity of Jesus in light of the historical origin, points far more to his superhuman character and to his future coming with the clouds of heaven in majesty and in glory at the second advent, Daniel 7:13, Matthew 16:27, 28, 26, 24, and Luke 21:27. The Son of God. Christ is called the Son of God in more than one sense. He is called so called because he is the second person of the Trinity, and therefore himself God, Matthew 11:27, but also because he is the appointed Messiah, Matthew 24:36, and because he owes his birth to the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. Emmanuel, meaning God with us, is was a key name. It was a name that came out of the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament related to his virgin birth and the fact that he would be the God-man. The term Lord, Kyrios, in the Greek. Christ, of course, is Christos. Jesus is Jesus. The word Lord, Kyrios, Jesus' contemporary, sometimes applied this name to him as a form of polite address, just as we use the word sir. Especially after the resurrection of Christ, the name acquires a deeper meaning. In some passages, designates Christ as the owner and ruler of the church. Romans 1:7, Ephesians 1:7. Others, it stands for the name of God. 1 Corinthians 7:34, Philippians 4:4 and 5. So what we use, Kyrios, has come down to us as acceptable form to denote the deity of Christ. So we have in Kyrios the deity of Christ. We have in Jesus the humanity of Christ as a Savior, and Christos the appointed office of Christ as the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one anointed by God the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit under the instructions of the Father and his plan to be the celebrity of the ages, the one who would accomplish it all. And Emmanuel, the God-man, God with us, but the person is always the person of the Son of God. And this brings us to the concept of the Son of Righteousness. Open your Bibles to Malachi 4:2 then, as I said. We read in the NASB, but for you who fear my name, the Son, that's S-U-N, of righteousness, will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. The Son of Righteousness that Charles Ryrie says is an impersonal reference to the display of righteousness throughout the entire earth as the sun sends its rays everywhere in the coming millennial kingdom. Skipping about like calves set free from stalls, but it is more than that. It is a title for Christ. Look at, first of all, at Psalm 84:11. Psalm 84:11. The Revised Standard Version, by the way, translates Malachi 4:2 as the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. We'll give you the King James translation in a moment. Let's look at Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. The Lord God, Jehovah God, is a sun. We see the emphasis then upon God as the sun, so it becomes personal in the light. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is doing this. God is the source of all light and all life. It has been said that there is no more graphic symbol we use in Scripture to illustrate all that God is in himself. The King James translates Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. Look at Judges 5:31. Judges 5:31. Then let your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might, and the land as undisturbed for 40 years. John 8:12, Christ said, I am the light of the world. Christ comes as a source of light. As the one to whom we must look and understand. God is the Sun of Righteousness. But think about this. If it were not for the Sun, all the other planets, including our own, could not exist. As far as light, as far as anything being about it or whatsoever, the Sun, we evolve around the Sun. The Sun is the center of each solar system. The Sun is the moon, the stars, and our Earth live and move and have their being. The Sun is the source of light, heat, and power. Each solar system, each star is a solar system is a Sun. That Sun is a source of light, heat, and power to that solar system. The stars are said to represent angelic worlds because it says that one third of the stars fell from heaven. Star systems up there. The angelic world, the space was originally populated by the sons of El, spirit beings, which we also call angelic creatures. In their solar system world, we believe. One third of them followed Satan and fell, or Lucifer as he was then known as. The other two thirds remained faithful to God. But the Sun became the focal point representing the center of each system. God calls them stars, though, because he has made the earth the focal point for the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Sun in this solar system is the key sun. Genesis chapter 1. In the restoration of the earth, following the end of the angelic world, or dispensation, I should say, we read in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was the evening, and the morning was one day. This is the first of three separations here. Here, light from darkness. Verse 7, he will separate sky from water, and finally in verse 9, land from sea. Only when this spatial separation was completed, God pronounced everything good in verse 10. He called his finished creation good in verse 31. He set down, first of all, light. Not the sun, in the sense of direct light, but indirect light. The rotating earth passed through a day-night cycle, but it was not the even days because the sun was brought back into line with the earth. I'll take a drink of coffee from my throat just a second. On the fourth day, as I started to say. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Every star system is in the proper place that God designed it to be. our sun becomes the focal point of this earth which God had. The whole idea of evolution is so ridiculously stupid when you stop and think about the fact that how could everything evolve down to this one planet becomes the intricate, unique place out here this far out into the solar system as we are, or into the universe as we are, in the way that we are. Because God made it the focal point for what he was doing. Christ is called the sun, just as the sun, our sun, shines upon this planet Earth at a perfect alignment to give us what we need for warmth, for life, as the Earth rotates on its axis around the sun. We see Christ typified. Christ will come at the second advent in great glory to reveal the Father. It is the sun that the moon, the stars, and the earth live and move and have their being. The sun is a source of light, heat, and power, and the features pertaining to him who is the divine sun. The natural sun is the king of the planets. His creator is king, a chief of all humanity and in all human affairs, and without his promise we could not exist. He is the source of our life and sustenance, as well as our salvation. Without him, we have nothing, are nothing, can do nothing. By his remarkable mechanical inventions and indomitable courage, man has conquered space, reached the moon, and walked its rugged surface, and is now ambitiously planning to gain a foothold on Mars, they think. The sun, the great center of the vast aerial system, some 95 million miles from the Earth, in comparison with the moon's 240,000 miles, will ever remain beyond man's reach, no matter what man thinks. With a diameter of almost 900,000 miles, the sun, which could easily contain our Earth a million times over, is therefore a fitting simile of him who presents himself as the sun. Man, with his finite mind, cannot possibly explore divine immensity, for God's ways are beyond him and past finding him. The poet has written, I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in my light of life I walk till traveling days are done. Among the many comparisons that kind of contrast we would make between the divine sun and the one that governs the planets in this orb, this is the one our Lord drew attention to, namely the abiding impartiality of the sun. God the Father designed the sun, and we know from Colossians 1 that Christ did the creation of it, and God the Son brought into being there, because all things were by him and for him. God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Matthew 5, 45. I want you to understand what we're doing here. Listen carefully to something. In Matthew 5, 45, we read, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, and he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. God is no respecter of persons, and the sun is no respecter of persons, but provides its illumination, its warming rays, its life-giving properties for saint and sinner alike, saved and lost. The Father sends forth his unfailing love and the same impartial benefices, and his redeeming gospel is the power to salvation to everyone that believeth. His grace and mercy are the worst for the worst. I'm sorry, I got my tongue twisted here. His grace and mercy are for the worst as well as for the best. For he so loved the world of lost sinners that he gave his son to die for their redemption. 9:3:16, for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, vigor and vitality are dispensed by the heat and the energy of the sun. When we learn to occupy with Christ as the only celebrity of the ages, as we bask in him who is the only source of spiritual light and power, our hearts be daily quickened by the healing beams of the Son of Righteousness. An essential feature of the sovereign rule of the sun above us is his exercise of sufficient strength capable of subduing all of the authority, power, and illuminating exceedingly the glow of all other luminaries in relationship to the earth. It is spoken of three times as being made to rule in Genesis 1, 16 to 18. So the sun in Genesis 1, 16 to 18 typifies sovereign authority. Have you ever thought about that? This is one of the reasons why we teach that the and believe that the angelic world, the sons of El, correct name for them, El being the basic name for God, these spirit beings, these angelic creatures, are governments, which Paul speaks of as being principalities and powers, authorities. The breakdown of a systematic angelic world out there in which each solar system operates. That's why it says that one third of the stars fell. It means that their leaders led them in revolt against God, their spirit being leaders, having their authority for what it is. Again, we look at the passage in Genesis, we see the emphasis on sovereignty. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. You will notice it says to govern the day and the night. The indirect light source from the sun on the first day was replaced by the sun and the moon when God brought them into their perfect orbit. Their purposes were to distinguish night and day, to be signs by which men get their bearings, as well as signs of judgment. Matthew 24:29. To mark all seasons and to give light on the earth. God's plan is perfect. Look at Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These astral phenomena which will accompany the return of the Son of Man are foretold of in Isaiah 13, 9 and 10 and Joel 2, 31 and 3, 15. And then it says in verse 30, and when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, there are some that hold that this sign is the lightning of verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. But because it's greater than that, because lightning is a phenomenon that goes around, even though there will be much lightning accompanying Christ when he returns, it is the entire Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man will become visible. Revelation 1:7. We have to take this literally and understand that when Christ comes back, they will see him as the Son of Righteousness. What did we tell you Malachi 4:2 said? The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. He will bring healing to this earth. He will bring peace to this earth. He will destroy all of his enemies. He will set up his kingdom and rule it for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. A fitting title for Christ, the Son, who is coming. All those who deny the second coming of Jesus Christ would rob him of his title as the Son of Righteousness, coming on wings of healing, the second advent. The Son is the center of things, the authority. Christ has been given authority by the Father. During his millennial reign, the Messiah will be seen as a son of righteousness, having healing beams, benefiting the whole world. The prophecy of old will be fulfilled. It says in Psalm 89:36, his seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before him. At the end of the My apology, I wasn't watching for the turnaround point. I was busy looking at my notes. The Lord Jesus Christ will return at the second advent in glory as the Son of Righteousness. At that point of time, he will be seen that way, having healing beams benefiting the whole world. He will set up his kingdom and set up his throne there. We will reign over this world for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. He will bring peace to the world. He will end all wars. He will be truly the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. The healing beams that flow forth from him will spread throughout this world as he will destroy his enemies, removing all unbelievers from the earth and setting up his kingdom. Throughout this 1,000-year reign, there will be unbelievers, people born on the earth who will refuse to believe in Christ when they reach the age of accountability. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, they will unite behind Lucifer, who will be freed from the bottomless pit, Satan, the devil, same person, the old dragon, serpent. He will go forth. He will attempt to create a coup d'etat. And the people, the unsaved, will follow him from the four corners of the earth. They will march up the Magog Revolution to Jerusalem. They'll have no guns and weapons because God is ruling, Christ is ruling for the Father, his directions with a rod of iron. He has beaten all swords into plowshares. There will be no armament factories built. Every nation will be under the rule of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. There will be angelic armies all over this earth. The Old Testament saints, the dispensation of Gentiles, beginning with the salvation of Adam down through to the circumcision of Abraham, will have their place in resurrection bodies within this kingdom world. The dispensation of Hebrews, they will all be raised again, including the tribulation martyrs. They will have their resurrection bodies. We will be there as the queen of the bride in our resurrection bodies. There will be no bloody coup. How could you have a bloody coup with swords and weapons against Christ, who rules with a rod of iron, who has angelic armies who can't be killed, who has resurrected believers from all three dispensations involved in his kingdom upon this earth? We need to understand these things and understand them clearly. It will be a bloodless coup d'etat. It will be an attempt by Lucifer to establish his own kingdom. They will ask Christ to step down, hold an election, I have no doubt, a democracy. We want the right to vote for our king. You took this world with a sword. We didn't have any voice in it. We want to vote. We want our way. Instead, God the Father will send down fire from heaven. It will only destroy them. Remove all unbelievers from this earth to prepare them for the white throne judgment, but this whole earth will, the universe will be rolled up in a ball of fire, nuclear fission. And new heavens and new earth will be created by God in all his grandeur and all his glory. And we will see it, but first there will be the white throne judgment. Then Christ will reign for 1,000 generations according to Deuteronomy in the perfect day. On the new earth, which is the fullness of time of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. How sadly it is that people rob Christ of his glory by not recognizing the fact he has a 1,000-year reign in the theocratic kingdom, the mediatorial messianic kingdom. For 1,000 years on the old earth, for 1,000 generations on the new earth in the fullness of time. And then when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, God may be all in all. He will still reign as co-regent with the Father according to Hebrews chapter 1, where it says his throne shall be forever. What a glory we see then in Christ and what he is doing and what it all is typified by the Son. We know the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings will rise his chosen seed to bless and reign as King of Kings. Psalm 89:36 is the key passage of understanding the future with Christ. I read it to you, but I don't know if it'll get on the tapes because of the fact it was at the time when the tape was about to run. I didn't know it. It is the Son that shall endure forever. His throne as the Son before me. His throne as the Son before me. The whole passage from verses 30 to 37 points out that punishment will come upon Israel. They will be disciplined for their disobedience. It will go out on the cycles of judgment, the sixth cycle of judgment, which has happened to Israel. They've been out since 70 AD. Went out the first time. The southern kingdom went out 576 BC, the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar. But the full restoration under Christ will come, because the Davidic covenant cannot be annulled. The Davidic covenant cannot be annulled. God has promised David a kingdom. The kingdom was divided. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Judah. And they went out the first time, and they were brought back under Nehemiah and then Ezra, the others into the land. The second advent, Jesus Christ will bring them back. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wears upon his head the crowns and diadem. He is the righteous one, is the crown and diadem. What a precious designation of God Isaiah gives us in the chapter describing the woes of Ephraim when taken captive by the Assyrians. Twice over, the prophet speaks of the crown of pride, also the refuge of lies, as being responsible for the fate of Ephraim in Isaiah 28:1. 3:15-17. But to the residue of the godly remnant among the godless, Isaiah says that Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, shall become a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. The crown of pride was trodden underfoot, and Ephraim's glorious beauty became a fading flower. Isaiah 28:3-4. But the faithful of the Lord was to be a glorious crown as a diadem of unfading beauty. A charming combination that Isaiah gives us of Jehovah's renown for his luster and loveliness, the crown of glory. And the Son, Christ is the Son of Righteousness. As the Son of Righteousness, he flows forth in all his glory. The Shekinah glory will fill the temple in the New Jerusalem. But Christ goes forth as a King of glory. So we see that there are many glorified manifestations of Christ, and each title has something to mean for itself. There's a difference between Christ as the crown of glory is fitting for him who is the King of glory. His righteousness is radiant without expression. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 9-11. Trying to get the picture across to you that everything that God has to say about Christ is important to us. 2 Corinthians 3, 9-11. For if this ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what has glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpassed it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. the glory. There is no question that the law was glorious for its time and purpose, but its temporariness and limited purposes caused that glory to fade in the blazing light of the grace of Christ, which has the eternal purpose in bringing many sons to glory. In John chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ." And with that, he intends to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10. "For it is written, for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory and to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." And I want you to understand what's going on here. Christ is God the Son. His person is the person of God the Son. As the person of God the Son, he shares in totality the glory of God. When Christ comes, he will come as the Son of Righteousness. S-U-N. The beams of his light flowing out all over the earth at the second advent in his divine revelation in all of his glory. Every person shall see him. Every eye shall behold him. They that pierced him, meaning the descendants of the tribes of Israel, will weep and ask him, "Where came forth these wounds you've got?" He said, "I was wounded in the house of my friends." They'll see the scars of his wounds. It will be a great day of healing for the world. Every unbeliever will be removed from this earth, and only believers will enter into the millennial kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. It is the messianic, mediatorial kingdom of God the Father on earth. Theocratic kingdom, phase one. Christ wears upon his head, though, a crown, many crowns. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Father's Shekinah glory will shine down upon those crowns and give them radiancy and sovereignty, because he is the representative of the Son, of the Father. He is the King of glory. The psalmist speaks of him. "How great is his beauty," Zechariah 9:17 says. "In the crown there sparkles his excellence, worth sovereignty and glory." The crowns that Christ wears, he wears many crowns. He has much authority in many ways, but as he sits upon the throne of David, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you can't wear all these crowns at one time. You understand that this is typifying the fact of all the rule that he has. The crown upon his head will be a crown like no king has ever seen before on this earth. Why? Because the crown that Jesus Christ will wear upon his head when he sits himself upon the throne of David is the crown that God the Father placed upon the God-man when he returned to heaven in his resurrected, glorified body and sat down at the right hand of the Father. The Father crowned the Son with a crown that stands out among all others. The crowns of Christ were created in the metal shop of heaven from heavenly gold, my friend, pure gold, prepared in the way that God wants it for what it is, and will sparkle in all the luster. We do not know what the crown of Christ will look like in his glory, but it will surpass any crown the world has ever seen, because it will represent upon him his authority in so many realms. He is the Angelos of Jehovah, the angel of Jehovah. He wears the crown of authority and rulership over all elect holy angels, even though he did not take upon himself an angelic body in hypostatic union. He only assumed the form of an angelic being temporarily. But he rules over the angelic world. But this is not all. This is not all. He will have upon his head the crown of the second Adam, which will give him authority over all of the royal house of the Gentiles and their resurrection bodies as a second Adam. Those are the dispensation of Gentiles, which ran from the creation, from Adam's creation, the circumcision of Abraham. All those Gentiles saved will be under him as the second or last Adam. All those from the dispensation of the Hebrews will be under Christ as the son of David. He has Gentile glory as the last Adam. He has divine glory as the son of God. He has Gentile glory as the son of man. Got ahead of myself and looked the wrong way through my notes. It's been a long time since I taught on this subject in this detail. So listen carefully to me. He is God the Son, so he has divine glory, divine royalty. He is the Son of Man, for which he has Gentile glory, as Adam was the original man. As the greater son of David, he has Jewish royalty and therefore Hebrew glory. As the kinsman redeemer, he has battlefield glory and battlefield royalty for the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. As the last Adam, he will have glory and the royalty that goes with the millennial reign of Christ in the Theocratic Kingdom, Phase 1. He has four types of royalty there. Plus, he has the angelic royalty that will be placed, that he belongs to him, and his title as the angel of Elohim and the angel of Jehovah, though he never took upon himself angelic natures. He received glory and sovereignty over all rulership. Christ and his crown will represent his authority. That's why it says he wears many crowns upon his head. The authority is all summed up in Christ, in the diadem. Zechariah 9:17. And God the Father's glory will be shining down upon this crown. The Shekinah glory will be reflecting. You ever seen the light of the sun flowing down upon something, reflecting on something in a great way, sparkling off of diamonds? Or it will sparkle off Christ's crown. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Up, wait a minute. Yes, okay. Verse 16 is what I want. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and the new wine for the virgins. The glory of Christ will shine upon the Jewish people. The glory of his crowns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the crown there sparkles excellence, worth, sovereignty, and glory. And the diadem, his radiance, attractiveness, and fascination will be beheld. Truly he is incomparable. To whom can we liken him? The wonder is that, greatly desiring our beauty, he waits to make us the recipients of all that he is in himself. Look at John 17:22. John 17:22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to be the queen beside him during the millennial reign. We're called the queen over in one of the Psalms. Because we're his bride, today we'll be his queen in the millennial reign of Christ. And I want you to understand something. His glory will reflect upon us. We'll be like the moon reflecting the glory of the sun as it comes down upon us in its radiance. Israel will be blessed in accordance with it. That's why I said it's been years since I first developed out all of the types of the royalty of Christ. Divine royalty is very clear. He is God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with Him. With God, I'm sorry. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the glory is reflected in this. The glory is reflected in it. Divine glory. Then as the Son of Man, the glory of the creation, glory manifested in the Gentile world. He will be the King. Abel will, and then will bow before him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus was Lord for the glory of God. He will stand there in all that glory. As the greater Son of David, he has the Jewish royalty to rule over the Hebrew, over his Hebrew family. Each family is royalty, nobility. Christ is their king. And the battlefield royalty which he carved out on the cross of Calvary, we are the benefit of that. The Father is taking out a people for his name, and that's us. We reflect upon his battlefield glory. That his kingdom glory as the last Adam. The first Adam reigned in the Garden of Eden. He will reign over the theocratic kingdom, over the old earth. He will make the old earth into a new garden, the whole world into a Garden of Eden for a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then when he enters into the new heavens and the new earth come about, he sits upon the throne in the fullness of time. He will still wear these crowns. He also will wear, as we said, the crown over the angelic world. The elect angels is the angel of Jehovah. Satan and all fallen angels will bow before him before they are cast into the lake of fire. And they will acknowledge him as Lord, as the angel of Elohim, the title which I believe fits all, his rule over all the sons of El, all the spirit world. We will bow before him, not in the personal relationship with the Angelos of Jehovah, but as the Angelos of Elohim. Every unbeliever will bow before him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord with the glory of God the Father. It says some shall bow in heaven, we're the heavenly family. Some shall bow on earth, that's the all the believers, millennial kingdom. The Old Testament saints and their resurrection bodies are earthly people. The dispensation of Hebrews and Gentiles before them are earthly people. Kingdom saints are earthly people. We're heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven. They will bow before him on the earth. And some under the earth, at the white throne judgment, every unbeliever will bow before Jesus Christ at the white throne. They will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the one appointed by the Father. And he will sentence them to the lake of fire. They will bow before him with this crown that gives him the sovereignty as the judge for the Father at the point of all judgment under the Son. And like with the fallen angelic world, the fallen demons, evil spirits, he will send them all to the lake.